Chapter 57. That every intellect of any degree can participate in the divine vision. Since, as we have proved, the created intellect is raised by a kind of supernatural light to the vision of the divine substance, there is no created intellect of so low a degree, as to its nature, that cannot be raised to this vision. For we have proved, that this light cannot be connatural to any creature, but surpasses every created nature in its power. Now that which is done by a supernatural power, is not hindered by any diversity of nature, since the divine power is infinite, so that in the miraculous healing of a sick man, it matters not whether he ail much or little. Consequently, the difference of degrees in the intellectual nature does not prevent the lowest in that nature from being raised by the aforesaid light to that vision. Again, the highest intellect in the order of nature is infinitely distant from God in perfection and goodness, whereas its distance from the lowest intellect is finite, for there cannot be an infinite distance between one finite thing and another. Consequently, the distance between the lowest created intellect and the highest is as nothing in comparison with the distance between the highest created intellect and God. Now that which is as nothing cannot cause an appreciable variation, thus the distance between the center of the earth and the human eye is as nothing in comparison with the distance between the human eye and the eighth sphere, compared with which the earth occupies the space of a mere point, for which reason no appreciable variation arises from astronomers considering the human eye as the center of the earth in their demonstrations. It makes no difference, therefore, what intellect be raised by the aforesaid light to the vision of God, whether it be of the highest, or of the lowest, or of a middle degree. Besides, it was proved above, that every intellect desires naturally to see the divine substance. Now the natural desire cannot be void. Therefore every created intellect can arrive at the vision of the divine substance, the lowliness of its nature being no obstacle. Hence it is that our Lord promises men the glory of the angels they shall be. He says, speaking of men, like the angels of God in heaven. And it is stated that the measure of a man is that of an angel. For this reason, nearly everywhere in Holy Writ angels are described in the form of men, either wholly, as the angels who appear to Abraham in the likeness of men, or in part, as may be seen in the animals of which it is said that they had the hands of a man under their wings. Hereby we refute the error of those who said that however much the human soul be raised, it cannot attain to an equality with the higher intellects. Chapter 58. That it is possible for one to see God more perfectly than another. Whereas the mode of operation results from the form that is the principle of operation, and the aforesaid light is a principle of the vision whereby the created intellect sees the divine substance, as we have proved, it follows that the mode of the divine vision is in keeping with the mode of this light. Now it is possible that there be various degrees of participation of this light, so that one receives more light than another. Therefore it is possible that of those who see God, one may see him more perfectly than another, though both see his substance. Again, in whatever genus there is one thing higher than the others, we shall find degrees according as these others approach more or less to that thing. Thus things are more or less cold according as they approach to fire, which is supremely hot. Now God sees his own substance most perfectly, inasmuch as he alone comprehends it, as we have proved above. Therefore of those who see him, one sees his substance more perfectly than another, according to their greater or lesser approach to him. Besides, the light of glory raises one to the divine vision for the reason that it is a likeness of the divine intellect, as we have stated. Now a thing may be more or less like to God. Therefore it is possible for one to see the divine substance more or less perfectly. Further, since there is proportion between the end and things directed to the end, it follows that things directed differently to an end participate in that end differently. Now vision of the divine substance is the last end of every intellectual substance, as we have shown. And intellectual substances are not all equally prepared for that end, for some are more virtuous, some less, and virtue is the way to happiness. Consequently there must be diversity in the divine vision, in that some see the divine substance more perfectly, some less perfectly. Hence, in order to indicate this difference of happiness, our Lord says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." Hereby too is excluded the error of those who said that all rewards are equal. Again, just as the mode of vision indicates a diversity of degrees among the blessed, so the object of the vision shows that their glory is the same, for each one's happiness consists in his seeing God's substance, as we have proved. The same thing then makes them all happy, but they do not all derive an equal happiness therefrom. Hence it does not stand in the way of what has been said, that our Lord declares the laborers in the vineyard to have received the same wage, a penny to wit, although they worked not equally, because the same thing is appointed as a reward to be seen and enjoyed, namely God. Wherein it must also be observed that corporal and spiritual movements are somewhat contrary to each other, for all corporal movements have the identically same first subject, but their ends are diverse, whereas spiritual movements, namely intellectual apprehensions and acts of the will, have various first subjects, but one identical end. Chapter 59. How those who see the divine substance see all things. Now, forasmuch as the vision of the divine substance is the last end of every intellectual substance, as we have proved, and since the appetite of everything that has obtained its last end is at rest, it follows that the natural appetite of the intellectual substance that sees the divine substance must be entirely at rest. Now the natural desire of the intellect is to know all the genera, species and powers of things, and the whole order of the universe, as is evident from the fact that man makes a study of all these things. Therefore everyone that sees the divine substance knows all the things mentioned above. Again, intellect and sense differ, as is clear from 3 de anima 4. In that sense is destroyed or weakened by powerful sensibles, so that afterwards it cannot perceive weaker objects, whereas the intellect, through not being destroyed or weakened by its object, but only perfected thereby, after it has understood a higher intelligible, is not less but more able to understand other intelligibles. Now the highest in the genus of intelligibles is the divine substance. Consequently the intellect which by the divine light is raised to see the substance of God, is a fortiori perfected by the same light so as to see all other intelligibles in the universe. Besides, intelligible being is not of less, but may be of greater extent than physical being, for the intellect is naturally adapted to understand all the things in the universe, as well as things that have no physical being, such as negations and privations. Consequently, anything required for the perfection of physical being, that and even more is required for the perfection of intelligible being. Now the perfection of intelligible being is when the intellect has reached its last end, even as the perfection of physical being consists in the very making of a thing. Therefore God makes known to the intellect, which sees him, all the things that he has made for the perfection of the universe. Moreover, although of those who see God one sees him more perfectly than another, as we have shown, yet each one sees him so perfectly that all his natural capacity is filled. Indeed the vision itself surpasses all natural capacity, as was proved above. Everyone that sees the divine substance must needs know in the divine substance all the things to which his natural capacity extends. Now the natural capacity of every intellect extends to the knowledge of all general species, and the order of things. Therefore everyone that sees God will know these things in the divine substance. Wherefore the Lord answered Moses's request to see the divine substance, "I will show thee all good," and Gregory says, "What know they not who know him that knows all?" If we consider carefully the foregoing, it is clear that those who see the divine substance, in one sense see all things, and in another sense, do not. For if by all we understand those things that belong to the perfection of the universe, it is evident from what has been said that those who see God see all things, as the arguments just adduced prove. Because, as the intellect is, in a sense, all things, whatever belongs to the perfection of nature, belongs also to the perfection of intelligible being. Wherefore according to Augustine, all things made by the word of God that they might subsist in their respective natures, were made likewise in the angelic intelligence so as to be understood by the angels. Now, to the perfection of natural being belong specific natures, their properties and forces, because the intention of nature is directed to the specific natures, since individuals are for the sake of the species. Consequently, it belongs to the perfection of an intellectual substance to know the nature, forces and proper accidents of every species, and therefore it will obtain this through the vision of the divine essence. Moreover, through its knowledge of natural species, the individuals also, contained in these species, are known by the intellect that sees God, as may be gathered from what has been already said of the divine and angelic knowledge. On the other hand, if by all we understand all that God knows by seeing His essence, no created intellect sees all things in the divine substance, as we have shown. This may be considered in respect of several things. First, as to those things which God can make, but neither has made nor ever will make. For all such things cannot be known without comprehending His power, which is impossible for any created intellect, as we have proved. Hence it is said, Job 11:7 and following, "Peradventure thou wilt understand the steps of God, and wilt find out the Almighty perfectly. He is higher than heaven, and what wilt thou do? He is deeper than hell, and how wilt thou know? The measure of Him is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea." For these things are said, not as though God were great in dimensive quantity, but because His power is not limited to all that seems great, so that He be unable to make greater still. Secondly, as to the reasons of things made, which reasons cannot all be known by an intellect without its comprehending the divine goodness, because the reason for everything made is taken from the end which the Maker has in view. Now the end of all things made by God is the divine goodness, wherefore the reason for things made is that the divine goodness may be spread abroad in things, so that a man would know all the reasons of created things, if he knew every good that can accrue to things according to the order of divine wisdom. And this would be to comprehend the divine goodness and wisdom, which is impossible to any created intellect. Wherefore it is said, "I understood that man can find no reason of all those works of God." Thirdly, as to those things which depend on God's will alone, such as predestination, election and justification, and whatever belongs to the creature is sanctification. Hence it is said, No. 25, "Knoweth the things of a man, but the spirit of a man that is in him." So the things also that are of God, no man knoweth but the Spirit of God. Chapter 60. That those who see God see all in Him at once. Whereas we have shown that the created intellect which sees the divine substance, sees therein all the species of things, and since whatever is seen in one species must needs be seen at once and by one vision, because vision must correspond to the principle of vision, it follows that the intellect which sees the divine substance, sees all, not successively but at once. Again, the supreme and perfect happiness of the intellectual nature consists in seeing God, as proved above. Now happiness results not from a habit but from an act, since it is the ultimate perfection and last end. Consequently, whatever we see in the beatific vision of the divine substance is all seen by us actually, and therefore not one thing after another. Besides, whenever a thing arrives at its last end, it is at rest, since all movement is to the attainment of an end. Now the last end of the intellect is the vision of the divine substance, as shown above. The intellect that sees the divine substance does not pass from one intelligible thing to another. Therefore, whatsoever it knows in this vision, it considers it all actually. Moreover, in the divine substance the intellect knows all the species of things, as we have proved. Now of some genera there are an infinite number of species, for instance of numbers, figures and proportions. Therefore the intellect sees an infinite number of things in the divine substance, but it would not see them all unless it saw them at one time, because it is not possible to pass through the infinite. Consequently, all the intellect sees in the divine substance, it sees at once. Hence Augustine says, "Our thoughts will not then be unstable, going to and fro from one thing to another, but we shall see all we know by one glance." Chapter 61. that by seeing God a man is made a partaker of eternal life. It follows hence that by the aforesaid vision the created intellect is made a partaker of eternal life, for eternity differs from time in that the latter has its being in a kind of succession, whereas the former is all simultaneously. Now it has already been proved that there is no succession in the vision in question, and that whatsoever is seen in it is seen at once and at a glance. Therefore this vision takes place in a kind of participation of eternity. Moreover this vision is a kind of life because the act of the intellect is life. By that vision the created intellect becomes a partaker of eternal life. Again, actions take their species from their objects. Now the object of the aforesaid vision is the divine substance in its very being, and not in some created image, as we have shown. Now the being of the divine substance is in eternity, or rather is eternity itself. Therefore the aforesaid vision consists in a participation of eternity. Besides, if an action takes place in time, this is either because the principle of the action is in time, for instance the actions of natural things are temporal, or on account of the term of the action, for instance, the actions which spiritual substances, who are above time, exercise on things subject to time. Now the vision in question is not subject to time on the part of the thing seen, since this is an eternal substance, nor on the part of the medium of vision, which is also the eternal substance, nor on the part of the seer, namely the intellect, whose being is independent of time, because it is incorruptible, as we have proved. Therefore this vision is according to a participation of eternity, as altogether transcending time. Further, the intellective soul is created on the borderline between eternity and time as stated in the causes, and explained above, because it is the last in order among intellects, and yet its substance stands above corporeal matter, and is independent thereof. On the other hand its action in respect of which it comes into conjunction with lower and temporal things, is itself temporal. Consequently its action by reason of which it comes into conjunction with higher things that are above time, partakes of eternity. Especially does this apply to the vision in which it sees the divine substance. Therefore by this vision it enters into a participation of eternity, and for the same reason, so too does any other created intellect that sees God. For this reason our Lord says this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Chapter 62. That those who see God will see Him forever. It follows from what has been said that those who obtain ultimate happiness from the divine vision never fall away from it, because whatever at one time is, and at another time is not, is measured by time, as stated in 4 Physics 12. Now the vision in question that makes intellectual creatures happy is not in time but in eternity. No one can lose it having once become a partaker thereof. Again, the intellectual creature does not arrive at its last end except when its natural desire is at rest. Now just as it naturally desires happiness, so does it desire perpetuity of happiness, because as it is perpetual in its substance, that which it desires for its own sake and not on account of something else, it desires to have always. Consequently happiness would not be its last end unless it endured forever. Besides, whatever is possessed with love causes sorrow if it be known that at length it will be lost. Now since the vision in question which makes the possessor happy is supremely enjoyable and desirable, it is supremely loved by those who possess it. Therefore they could not but be sorrowful if they knew that they would lose it some time. But if it were not perpetual, they would know this, for it has been shown that in seeing the divine substance, they know also other things that naturally are, wherefore much more do they know the conditions of that vision, whether it be perpetual or about to cease eventually. Therefore they would not possess that vision without sorrow. Consequently it would not be true happiness, which should ensure from all evil, as we have proved. Moreover, that which is moved towards a thing as the end of its movement, is not moved away from it except by violence, as a heavy body, when it is projected upwards. Now it is clear from what has been said, that every intellectual substance tends to that vision with a natural desire, therefore it cannot fall away from it except by violence, but nothing is taken away by violence unless the might of him who takes it exceed that of him who caused it. Now the cause of the divine vision is God, as we proved. Consequently, as no might exceeds God's, it is impossible for that vision to be taken away by violence, therefore it will last forever. Further, if a man cease to see what he saw hitherto, this will be either because he loses the faculty of sight as when a man dies or becomes blind, or is hindered in some other way, or because he wishes no longer to see, as when we turn our eyes away from a thing we saw before, or because the object is withdrawn. And this is invariably true, whether we speak of sensitive or of intellective vision. Now the intellectual substance that sees God cannot lose the faculty of seeing God, neither through ceasing to exist, since it is immortal, as we proved above, nor through failure of the light by which it sees God, since that light is received incorruptibly, on the part both of the recipient and of the giver. Nor can it lack the will to enjoy that vision, for it knows its ultimate happiness to consist in that vision, even as it cannot but desire to be happy. Nor will it cease to see through the withdrawal of the object, because that object which is God is unchangeable, nor does he withdraw himself more than we withdraw from him. Therefore it is impossible for this beatific vision of God ever to cease. Again, it is impossible for a man to wish to give up a good which he is enjoying, except on account of some evil that he thinks to be attached to the enjoyment of that good, which enjoyment, at least, is an obstacle to a greater good. For just as the appetite desires nothing except under the aspect of a good, so does it shun nothing except as an evil. But in the enjoyment of that vision there cannot be any evil, since it is the greatest good to which the intellectual creature can attain. Nor is it possible that one who enjoys that vision deem any evil to be in it, or anything to be better than it, because the vision of that supreme truth excludes any false opinion. Therefore it is impossible that the intellectual substance which sees God ever desire to lose that vision. Moreover, the reason why we become weary of what we enjoyed hitherto is that it causes some kind of change, by destroying or diminishing one's power. Hence fatigue is incidental to the exercise of the sensitive powers through the action of the sensible objects on the bodily organ. In fact, the power may be altogether destroyed by too powerful an object, and after a time they are loath to enjoy that which hitherto had been a pleasant sensation. For the same reason we become weary in mind after long or concentrated thought, because powers that employ organs of the body are subject to fatigue, and in this life it is not possible to give the mind to thought without employing those organs. Now the divine substance does not corrupt, but, more than anything, perfects the intellect. Nor does any action performed by a corporeal organ concur in the vision of him. Therefore it is impossible for anyone to be weary of seeing him, when they have once enjoyed the sight of him. Further, nothing can be wearisome that is wonderful to him that looks on it, because as long as we wonder at it, it still moves our desire. Now the created intellect always looks with wonder on the divine substance, since no created intellect can comprehend it. Therefore the intellectual substance cannot possibly become weary of that vision, and consequently it cannot of its own choice desist from it. Besides, if two things were united before, and afterwards become separated, this must be the result of a change in one of them, because just as a relationship does not begin except through a change in one of the relatives, so does it not cease except through a fresh change in one of them. Now the created intellect sees God through being, in some way, united to him, as proved above. Consequently, if that vision cease, through the cessation of that union, this must result from a change either in the divine substance, or in the intellect of the one who sees it. But neither of these is possible, since the divine substance is unchangeable, as we proved in the first book. The intellectual substance is raised above all changes, when it sees the divine substance. Therefore it is impossible to lapse from the happiness of seeing God. Furthermore, the nearer a thing is to God who is utterly unchangeable, the less changeable and the more enduring is it, so that certain bodies, through being far distant from God, cannot last forever, as stated in 2 De Gener 10, but no creature can come nearer to God than one who sees his substance. Therefore the intellectual creature that sees the divine substance becomes, in a very high degree, unchangeable. Therefore it can never fall away from that vision. Hence it is said, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, O Lord, they shall praise thee for ever and ever," and elsewhere, "He shall not be moved for ever that dwelleth in Jerusalem. Also thy eyes shall see Jerusalem, a rich habitation, a tabernacle that cannot be removed, neither shall the nails thereof be taken away for ever, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, because only there our Lord is magnificent, and he that shall overcome, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Hereby we refute the error of the Platonists who said that souls, after being separated from the body, and obtaining ultimate happiness, begin to desire union with the body, and that when the happiness of that life is ended, they are plunged once more into this life of unhappiness and again that of origin. Who maintain that souls and angels can return from bliss to unhappiness. Chapter 63. How in that ultimate happiness man's every desire is fulfilled. It is evident from what has been said, that in this happy state which results from the divine vision, man's every desire is fulfilled, according to Psalms 102:5, "Who satisfieth thy desire with good things, and his every end achieved." This is clear to anyone who considers man's various desires in kind. There is a desire in man, as an intellectual being, to know the truth, and men pursue this desire by the study of the contemplative life, and this will be most clearly fulfilled in that vision, when the intellect, by gazing on the first truth, will know all that it naturally desires to know, as we have proved above. There is also a desire in man as a rational being capable of regulating things beneath him, and he pursues this desire in the occupations of the active and civic life. The chief object of this desire is that man's entire life be regulated in accord with reason, to wit, that he may live according to virtue, because the end of every virtuous man in all his actions is the good of his own virtue, that of the brave man, for instance, that he may act bravely. Now this desire will then be wholly fulfilled, because the reason will be right vigorous, being enlightened with the very light of God, lest it stray from righteousness. Consequent to his life as a citizen, there are also certain goods that man needs for his civic actions. Such is a position of honor, through inordinate desire of which, men become proud and ambitious. Now by this vision men are raised to the highest position of honor, because in a way, they are united to God, as we have proved above. Even as God himself is the King of ages, so the blessed united to him are set to be kings. They shall reign with Christ. There is another desirable thing consequent to the civic life, and this is to be well known, through inordinate desire of which men are set to be desirous of vainglory. Now by this vision the blessed become well known, not in the opinion of men, who can both deceive and be deceived, but in the most true knowledge both of God and of all the blessed. Hence this happiness is many times described as glory in Holy Writ. Thus it is said in the Psalm, "The saints shall rejoice in glory." There is yet another desirable thing in the civic life, and this is riches, through inordinate desire of which men become illiberal and unjust. Now in that happy state there is a sufficiency of all goods, inasmuch as the blessed enjoy him who contains the perfection of all goods. Hence it is said, "All good things came to me together with her." Wherefore it is said again, "Glory and wealth shall be in his house." There is a third desire in man, common to him and other animals, namely the desire for the enjoyment of pleasure, and this men pursue especially by leading a voluptuous life, and through lack of moderation become intemperate and incontinent. Now in that vision there is the most perfect pleasure, all the more perfect than sensuous pleasure, as the intellect is above the senses, as the good in which we shall delight surpasses all sensible good, is more penetrating, and more continuously delightful, and as that pleasure is freer from all alloy of sorrow, or trouble of anxiety, whereof it is said, "They shall be inebriated with the plenty of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the torrent of thy pleasure." There is also the natural desire, common to all things, whereby all things seek to be preserved in their being, As far as possible and through lack of moderation in this desire, men become timorous, and spare themselves overmuch in the matter of labor. This desire will be altogether fulfilled when the blessed obtain perfect immortality, and security from all evil, according to Is. 49:10 and Revelation 21:4, they shall no more hunger or thirst, neither shall the sun fall on them, nor any heat. It is therefore evident that intellectual substances by seeing God attain to true beatitude, when their every desire is satisfied, and when there is a sufficiency of all good things, as is required for happiness. As Aristotle says, hence Boethius says that happiness is a state of life made perfect by the accumulation of all goods. In this life there is nothing so like this ultimate and perfect happiness as the life of those who contemplate the truth, as far as possible here below. Hence the philosophers who were unable to obtain full knowledge of that final beatitude, placed man's ultimate happiness in that contemplation which is possible during this life. For this reason too, Holy Writ commends the contemplative rather than other forms of life, when our Lord said Luke 10:42, Mary hath chosen the better part, namely the contemplation of truth, which shall not be taken from her. For contemplation of truth begins in this life, but will be consummated in the life to come, while the active and civic life does not transcend the limits of this life.